So we will continue this morning examining certain matters. As you may have read in the newspaper in the last week, a very sad event took place. A man by the name of Dr. Harry Coover died. Dr. Harry Coover was an American chemist. He worked for Kodak. And during the war, he was trying with his fellow workers to make a very clear plastic in order to be able to use them as gun sights. Well, they came up with a thick, gooey liquid that stuck to everything, which was absolutely useless as a gun sight. But as time went past and they discovered that if they had it on their fingers and they put their fingers together, they couldn't get their fingers apart, he suddenly realised there must be a use for this. Perhaps we could sell this as a glue. And so they did. And it has become known to the world, whoever sells it, because various companies now sell it, has become known to the world as super glue. And that is the wonderful thing that Harry Coover gave to the world and was remembered in obituaries in the last week. What on earth has this got to do with what the Bible talks about? Especially, what has it got to do with the word evangelical? That's what we've been looking at, and we have heard about this pastor in America who first threatened to burn the Quran, and riots ensued in the Middle East. Now it seems he actually has gone ahead and done it, and some members of the UN who were working out in Afghanistan have been killed and some of them beheaded as a consequence of this, which is rather sad. But he is described as an evangelical pastor. And so now the world, when the world comes to our door and the world looks at the notice board and the world says, "Oh, you're evangelical, so that means you're in favour of burning Qurans." No. When we see how the word is being abused and misused by people, especially by the media, and it was because of a passing comment about our notice board saying that we were an evangelical church, and the response was, "Well, clearly you're not evangelical because you're not charismatic." And so we began to look at what evangelical meant. It means from the Greek of the gospel. And so those who believe and propagate the gospel are evangelical, particularly those who hold to the scriptures as the word of God, justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, the death of Christ as a penal substitutionary atonement for sin, consequent holiness of life. We then considered why many meetings of those who call themselves evangelicals, but often are not, seem to be no more than entertainment. And the world looks at this and says, "Well, that's evangelical. It's where people stand and wave their arms in the air and sing the same verse over and 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 over, and over again." And perhaps they might fall over. Perhaps they might roar like a lion, bark like a dog. They might laugh uncontrollably. And there's all sorts of things that happen in some churches, and people think that's evangelical. We don't do any of that. But the word evangelical has been misappropriated by those who might be evangelical but have some funny practices, or are not evangelical but merely have funny practices. It's probably getting not far away from the point where we might have to think of another word to replace evangelical, because we would be the only people who understand what it really means. Well, we went on to then consider why it is not a question of being happy, happy, happy all the time, 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 because if we know our hearts, we understand the doctrine of total depravity, that every part of our being is tainted with sin. And consequently, as we come into the world, we are born in sin, that we suffer from the fact of sin. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And so, when the gospel is preached to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, there is no response, because they are dead in trespasses and sins. Just as if I went into the burial ground and called upon those in the graves to rise up, there would be no response, because they are dead. Well, we are dead spiritually until God does something. And the only reason why anyone is saved is because God chooses people to be saved. That's not fair, people say. It's perfectly fair. It's perfectly fair if God leaves everybody to themselves and they all go to judgment unforgiven. It would be perfectly fair, because we're sinners. But God, in his kindness, has chosen to save some. We don't know who they are. God knows who they are. We don't know who they are. Oh, that means you don't go and preach the gospel, they say, because if they're going to be saved, they're going to be saved. Yes, well, God has appointed the means by which people are saved, and that is through the communication of the gospel. We've seen that the death of Christ is offered freely to all men, even though all men will not believe, but it's freely offered to all men. Christ died for their sins, but it's not imputed to all men. Only those to whom God imputes the benefits of the death of Christ are forgiven. And this only comes about when a miracle takes place. Regeneration. God changes the heart. And this is perhaps one of the key elements of evangelicalism, that someone must be born again. Not literally, but spiritually. This was the major theme of the life of George Whitefield. That there is the story of how he is riding along with a companion from one town to the next. I have a poetry book with a poem about it. They're riding along and his companion slaps his thigh and says, "Why, George, I just realized in that last town it was the 18th time I've heard you preach on you must be born again." And George replies and says, "Yes, and when we reach the next town, it will be 19. "Why, George, are you always telling people that you must be born again?" "Well," says George, "it is extremely simple. The reason is this. It is because you must be born again." And that's why everywhere he went, he preached the new birth. And without the new birth, we would all still be dead in trespasses and sins. But God gives us new life, brings us to life so that we can hear the gospel call and repent and believe. This seems to be getting a long way away from superglue. But it isn't, because the question then is, we've come to Christ, we've been born again, we've trusted Christ, we know our sins forgiven, but how do I know that I am going to stick with Christ until the end? How do I know that I won't at some point in the next 5 minutes, 5 months, 5 years fall away and abandon the gospel completely? How do I know? Perhaps you know of people, perhaps you have friends who profess to become Christians. They seem to be going well, and then they fell away, and now they have no interest in the gospel at all. I mentioned to you before about the effects of crusade evangelism, and there have, down through the last 150 years, been many big crusades, big campaigns. A big name has been brought along, and churches have been encouraged to send people to hear the big name. And at the end of the meeting, the big name has made an appeal: come forward and dedicate your life to Christ. Give yourself to him, And many people have come flooding forward. And they have been counseled, they've been shown a few verses in Scripture, and they've been told, pray this prayer. Ask Jesus into your heart. And they have done so. And then a week, a month, a year later, what has happened to them? They are nowhere to be found in churches. But when the advertising comes along for the next campaign, they will say, last year we saw this many commitments to Christ. We saw 1,000, 10,000 people coming forward and giving their lives to Christ. But then we have to ask the question, well, if they did, where are they? What has happened to them? How come they did not stick? Wasn't very good glue in the gospel that was presented. And we're not just criticizing those who run such campaigns. The chapter that we read earlier, 2 Timothy chapter 4, you might have noticed a certain person mentioned there. He's mentioned in Colossians chapter 4. Paul, at the end of his letter, sends greetings, and in Colossians 4:14, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. And you get the same again at the end of Philemon. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greeting. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Demas was someone who was a fellow worker with Paul. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, we read, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas, it appears, proved not to be a Christian. He had abandoned the faith. So it happened in the New Testament. So we should not be surprised when we find that very dear friends of ours, even friends who were instrumental in our own conversions, it should not be a surprise to us that they should fall away. And today have no interest in the gospel at all. And it's heartbreaking. What are we to make of this? Well, if we read what Jesus said in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, we should not be surprised. Jesus in Mark, chapter 4, gave the parable of the sower. Listen, he says in verse 3, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seed fell into good soil, and produced grain, growing up and increasing, and yielding 30-fold, and 60-fold, and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples didn't understand what he was talking about. They came and said, please explain this to us. And so he explained it to them in verse 14. The sower sows the word. The preacher preaches the gospel. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. So you're speaking to someone about the gospel and there's no interest. Jesus tells us that is a response we should expect. These are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. That's wonderful news. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Fair weather friends. They come along to church, they say, this is wonderful. But then they bump into someone in the street and they say, I hear you've started going to that evangelical church. You must have lost your marbles. And perhaps at work, their boss says, if you continue going to that place, then you'll get the sack. Indeed, this is what happened in 1858-59, when the headmaster of the national school in Salatin, national school means it was Anglican, he was the headmaster, but he attended the opening of this building. And he attended several meetings in this building, and word of this got back to the vicar in Salatin who had appointed him. And the vicar said, "I now find you are a dissenter. How disgusting. I never realised this when I appointed you. So you can take one term's notice." I don't know what happened to that headmaster, apart from the fact he lost his job. But some people might have turned around and say, "Well, I'll never go there again. I'm abandoning all those beliefs." Because tribulation, persecution has arisen. This is especially the case in countries like Muslim countries, where people make a profession, but then along come their families and say, "You brought disgrace on the family, we're going to kill you." And then they might say, "Oh, no, I want nothing to do with them anymore. I am a good Muslim." These are the ones sown on rocky ground. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. That was Demas. So we got three kinds of seed thus far, and none of them have produced any fruit. They are all not genuine. The fourth one, those that are sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Four responses to the gospel. Three of them fall away. Now, there are some people, those who would call themselves Arminians, but often the ones who call themselves Arminians are in fact semi-Pelagians. You don't need to worry about the terms, but you might want to look them up. They say, "Well, of course it is possible to lose your salvation." The Wesleys taught this. The Wesleys taught a great deal about assurance, that a true believer has assurance. With that, they agreed on with George Whitfield. But they disagreed as to the permanence of that assurance. Charles Wesley said, "We believe that you can be assured now of your current state, but you might fall from grace, and next week you will have lost your assurance because you're no longer a Christian. You cease to be a Christian." And this is what Arminians and semi-Pelagians teach. You can be a Christian one day and the next day you're not. And the next day you are again. And the next day you're not. Or the next month. Or the next year. Or perhaps you are a Christian for 5 years and then you give it all up for the rest of your life. There's all sorts of permutations that they would hold to. But they would say it is because you have free will. And we've looked at free will already and seen that this is a silly concept. But they say we have free will so we can choose Christ of our own free will. And we can unchoose Christ of our own free will. And if you point them to a passage such as John chapter 10, let me find the right verse. John chapter 10. And verse 28. Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd. And he says, in verse 28, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So there, Jesus says, if you are one of his sheep, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there you are in the palm of his hand. And if anyone else comes along and tries to grab you and take you away, they can't do it because he's got a tight hold of you. And not only that, but you're in the Father's hand as well. No one can pluck you out of their hand. Ah, but they say, you can wiggle out yourself. You can choose to jump out of the Lord Jesus' hand. You can choose to wriggle out through that tiny hole there, that they might have it clasped fast around you, but there's a little hole and you can wriggle your way out, because God gives us free will. So since they say we have the ability to choose, we also have the ability to unchoose. And they will then say, and look at all the people who have made professions and then have fallen away. These people were Christians and now they're not. Clearly, it is possible to become a Christian and then to unbecome a Christian. But this is not the teaching of the Bible. The Bible talks about stickability. The Bible talks about perseverance. The Bible talks about continuing until the end. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Here we have what is called the golden chain of salvation. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, and we've already seen that means those whom God loved beforehand, not those whom God knew something about beforehand, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also, notice the use of the past tense here, he also glorified. Paul is saying that because God chose you, because God called you, because God justified you, so certain is it that you will be glorified in the future, so certain is it, he speaks of it in the past tense. Now, Paul could only do that if once a person was justified, they will absolutely, most certainly, without any shadow of a doubt, be glorified. It is certain that those whom God predestines, those whom God calls, those whom God justifies, will be glorified. In the Gospel of John in chapter 5, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life," not will have. If you're a believer this morning here in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not looking forward to one day having eternal life. You now have eternal life. It is a consequence of being born again, born to a new life. It is being born to eternal life. It's not just quality of life, it continues throughout your life, through death and into everlasting glory. He does not come to judgment, but has passed from death to life. Notice Jesus doesn't say he does not come to judgment unless he falls away. He says he does not come to judgment. Notice how definite Jesus is. There's no doubts here about whether a person can be a Christian and then not. A person becomes a Christian, they are a Christian. And they stay a Christian all their lives. We have these verses again in John chapter 6 and verse 35, where he says this, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out," never cast out. "For I have come down to heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose only a few." Doesn't say that. "That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Did God get it wrong? Did Jesus somehow misunderstand what the Father was saying? No. All who believe will ultimately be saved. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul speaks of his own confidence in the gospel. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Not, I hope that you all. I know that you all. There is a certainty in what Paul says. And I've got a string of references that speak about this. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. 1 John 5, verses 4, 11 to 13. Perhaps we should look at 1 John 5 because it is so abused. 1 John 5, verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And if a person doesn't overcome the world, they haven't been born of God. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And then down in verse 11. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, sadly, at a lot of modern evangelism, this verse is quoted, but it's wrenched out of its context. I write these things to you. What things does John write to them? Does he write verse 13 to them, that they might know that they have eternal life? No, he's written chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and this far in chapter 5. Has he written to them that they may know that they have eternal life? He's giving them tests. He says, if you're a true believer, these things are true of you. He's not saying, oh, you believed in Jesus, so therefore you're okay. He's saying, if you believed in Jesus, these things will be true of you. These things are not true of the false teachers who are disturbing you. Compare yourselves to them, and you see that you're true believers and they're not. So therefore you can ignore them, and therefore you can have confidence that you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fall away, those who abandon the faith, those who go back into the world, we should not be surprised that there are some who, for whatever reason, and there can be a multitude of reasons, people make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it doesn't last. Because they were never truly converted. We might have a young couple comes and joins with us one Sunday, and during the meeting, the man is converted. Hallelujah! And the woman is troubled. She might lose her man to this strange religion. But she discovers, as they continue to come over the weeks, that in fact we're not such a weird bunch after all, and we're quite friendly, and we care about them. And she gets used to singing the hymns and sitting through endlessly long sermons. And she begins to have some understanding. And she then says that she's become a Christian. But in fact she hasn't. All she's done is conformed to the culture that we have here. And she is conformed in order that she doesn't lose her beloved. But she's never actually trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when, for whatever reason, she gets sick of the man and she goes off with someone else, and this someone else has no interest in the gospel, and so she doesn't have to play anymore, and so she abandons all profession of faith. Peter used some very graphic images to describe people like this, and some people find these words offensive. But these words are appropriate, especially if I had written down the correct reference. I might have to quote this one from memory. I'll have to quote it from memory. The proverb is true that the dog returns to its vomit. Ugh. Now, if you stop and think about that, it is true That is what dogs do. And pigs, someone's found it for me. I'd better get myself a new pair of glasses because that's what I've got written down here. How odd. It was there all the time. 2 Peter 2:22. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. You can take a pig, you can wash it, you can shower it thoroughly, and you can smother it with perfume, and it smells beautiful. You can tie a pink bow ribbon round its neck, and you can say, look at this lovely pig that I got here. But the moment you let it go, pigs, like hippopotami, or is it hippopotamuses, they love to wallow in mud. Glorious mud. Because it helps to keep them cool. It's like us going and splashing water over ourselves on a hot summer's day to cool down. Pigs wallow in the mire. Why do they do that? It's because they're pigs. A dog, now, I've watched a dog, I've watched my own dog do this. It vomits. Ugh. And you walk away and the dogs follow you. But then you can almost see a thought bubble appear above the dog's head and say, but actually that was some nice food, I don't want to waste it. And so it goes back and it licks up the vomit. It's foul. Why does it do it? It's a dog. That's what dogs do. That's what Peter's saying. That's what unbelievers do. They turn their backs upon the Lord Jesus Christ because they're unbelievers. It's what you expect of an unbeliever. And we should not be surprised that unbelievers turn their backs upon the gospel. It's a sign that they are unbelievers. But true believers don't do that. True believers don't do that because God preserves them. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, was sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. A true believer receives the sealing of the Spirit when they're converted, and the Spirit seals them to the day of redemption and keeps them until that day. Paul says the same sort of thing in chapter 4 and verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit keeps us. If you want to use this analogy, the Holy Spirit is super glue who keeps us attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you ever had your fingers stuck together with super glue, you know how stuck you are to Christ by the Holy Spirit. And so, if you are a true believer, you will never fall away. I remember expressing in a car journey to a dear friend a concern that I might fall away. It's a great worry I have, and he comforted me with these words and said, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to keep you close to Christ. And he abandoned the gospel. Some people say it's all down to what we do. And they love to quote Philippians chapter 2. I think I'd better get some new glasses. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There you are, they say. We've got to work it out. It's all down to us, which shows they haven't got the faintest clue about hermeneutics. Because if they only kept reading, always remember context. Why are we to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? It's for this reason. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We labour to become more godly, knowing that God is working in us. It gives us comfort and confidence to persevere, to press on. We are to add to our faith good works. Peter, back in 2 Peter again, speaks about this in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and it helps if we get to the right letter, into 2 Peter, the second letter. That was the first letter. So it's not just new glasses I need, I think I need a new brain as well. 2 Peter 1 verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, because you have been saved, not in order that you might be, because you have been saved, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is unconverted. Oh, sorry, it doesn't say that. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. We persevere, we continue in the faith, we are stuck to the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is the nature of things. When God saves a man, he saves him. He doesn't say, well, I'll do a bit and then we'll see how you go. When God saves someone, he saves them. He saves them through life, through death, and into everlasting glory. Yeah. Last week, you were talking about Forster and Marston ignoring those verses in John chapter 6. But you're guilty of just the same thing, because what does it say in Hebrews chapter 6? How do you get round that then? Don't have to get round Scripture. You let Scripture speak for itself. The writer says, therefore, and he's warning continually against apostasy. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, and of instruction about washings, baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. There they say, see, it speaks about falling away. Well, read the conditionals. If it were possible, if this were to happen. The writer is talking hypothetically. If a person could become a Christian and then fall away, in order for them to be saved again, we need to crucify Christ again. But that's absurd, because people don't fall away. This is entirely hypothetical. Don't allow someone to browbeat you and say to you, look, it says, when there's all the other verses in Scripture that make it clear that once God's got his hands on you, he's not going to let you go. Not even allow you yourself to wriggle out from his grasp. Once God's got you, it's super glue. He's not going to let you go. Because God chose you in grace to save you from the consequences of your sins. And God loves you so much, he's not going to let you go away and go off to damnation. God wants to keep you and to preserve you. Think superglue when it comes to whether or not you will lose your faith. If you do, quote, lose your faith, unquote, then what that means is you never had it in the first place. And that is the sad thing, that there are so many people. You ask them, why are you a Christian? Well, they might say, I was brought up in a Christian home. That's like saying, I'm a hamburger. I live in a McDonald's. Indeed, I believe it was John F. Kennedy who stood in Berlin and said in German, Ich bin ein Berliner, not realizing he was saying, I am a hamburger, or words to that effect. It sounds wonderful to the English ear, but I think the Germans were all sniggering away when they heard him say that. You do not become something by your physical location. You don't become a Christian by coming into a building like this, just like you don't become a car by going and sitting in a garage. It's daft. And so you cannot become a Christian just because you're born into a Christian home. Nor do you become a Christian by marrying one. Nor do you become a Christian by signing a decision card. Nor do you become a Christian by just deciding, I'm going to pray every day and read the Bible. You become a Christian when God works in your heart, changes your heart, gives you the new birth, gives you this Holy Spirit in your heart. And so one of the problems of why so many people fall away after these big campaigns is so often because they have a false doctrine of conversion, easy believism, which is something we need to beware of. If we are true believers here this morning, we can know great comfort that no matter what the world might throw at us, God has hold of us. You've doubtless seen a poster where there is a beach scene. There's one person on the beach and you can see sets of footprints. And it's supposed to be a dream that a person has. He dreams that he sees his life as footprints on the sand. And he sees the moment he's converted, another pair of footprints appears next to him. But then he notices that those times of life, when life was really hard and really difficult, there's only one set of prints again. And he says to himself, no wonder it was so hard. God abandoned me. And in the dream, the voice of God comes to him and says, no, no, you misunderstand. I didn't abandon you. It's at those times that I picked you up and carried you. That's why there's only one set of footprints. God loves us and preserves us and cares for us throughout life from the moment we're converted. And so we can have confidence in our hearts and have joy in our hearts that God will keep us to the end if we have truly been converted. And that's why a proper biblical doctrine of conversion is necessary. And it's also why it's a help to us to adorn our profession by living godly lives. Because then we will show the world that this wasn't just a whim. I'm sure many parents of teenagers who have been converted have said, oh, it's just a whim, it's a passing phase, they'll fall out of it. And some do, because they weren't truly converted. But those who are truly converted persevere. They continue. If you are truly converted, if you have been born again, you are superglued to Christ. And you will most certainly be glorified. And that is a thought that should fill us with joy, to think that one day we will be freed of all sin in this world. One day we will be like Christ. One day we will see him face to face, and we will be with him forever. That is a glorious thought, if we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be lacking in confidence. If you know your sins are forgiven, then you know that God will glorify you at the end.